Over the last 200 years or so, I suppose now, there has been asserted the idea that the writers of the New Testament were uneducated men who were both confused and paranoid, and who, for reasons of influence and control, sought to perpetuate their mistaken ideas about Jesus of Nazareth. The basic premise of this teaching is that the men who followed Jesus were extremely provincial in their views of philosophy and of the world. They weren't capable, so the thinking goes, of understanding the deeper knowledge that Jesus sought to proclaim, they said. And eventually, Jesus just had to accommodate his teaching to their very narrow realm of experience. So the result, as the theory goes, was that they developed a conception about Jesus that departed from the reality. And because of the frightening events that surrounded the death of Jesus, those men, the theory goes, conceived the idea that Jesus was God manifested in the flesh, and that he had risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. And the theory, of course, asserts that the true Jesus never taught any such thing. And then the disciples began to spread this story around, and they found a ready audience in those who heard the Savior's teaching. And so societies began to form. We would call them churches in the New Testament sense. But the followers of Jesus, as the theory goes, to support the ideas they had invented, felt it would be good to have some kind of written material that would be on the same level with the Hebrew Bible that they already knew. So these men set themselves, the theory goes, to assemble various stories about Jesus that they could remember, or about which others had information, and they put those things into writing. And that supposedly is how we got the gospel accounts. But the fact is that the disciples of Jesus were so timid in their reaction to his crucifixion that they would never have had the boldness to conceive such an elaborate scheme, nor the courage to stick to it in the face of opposition. That which stirred their souls was the knowledge that they had been with Jesus. They had been in the presence physically of the Son of God. And the Holy Spirit, as Jesus promised, was bringing back to their minds the things that they heard him preach. In the words of Peter, they could not help then but to speak those things which they saw and which they heard. And those men who became their colleagues in the ministry of the gospel, but who were not eyewitnesses to the Savior's ministry, received the proclamation of the truth and received confirmation of those things independently by the Holy Spirit himself. And among those men was Luke. Luke, the physician. The quality of Luke's writing reveals anything but a country bumpkin. He has a polished command of the Greek language, and pays careful attention to detail, so that the idea that he was flinging about wild rumors or legends or hearsay does not bear the scrutiny of his words. Both of the New Testament books that Luke wrote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit begin with prologues addressed to a man called Theophilus. We read of him in verse 3, and if you were to go to Acts chapter 1, in the opening verses, you would find again the name of Theophilus. He is described here as most excellent Theophilus, and that is an indication of rank, of exalted position in society. Quite possibly Theophilus was a Roman official known to Luke, a Roman official who felt himself the power of the gospel message. For we read in verse 4 that he had been instructed in these things, and that these words in the gospel were written in order that he would know the certainty of those things. From the opening words of the Acts of the Apostles, we learn that the Gospel of Luke was a record of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And I still remember hearing Dr. John Douglas many years ago when I was in seminary emphasize that concept of the Gospel being a record of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, with the implication being that in the Acts of the Apostles, you see that those acts of Christ and those teachings of Christ continue to unfold. From the opening words of this gospel, we learn that this account is not an ordinary human production. The gospel writer stressed that his material was authentic, that it was beyond all doubt. So that which he was conveying to Theophilus was the theme on which we come to dwell this evening. Gospel infallibility. Gospel infallibility. The significance of the prologue to the gospel is overwhelming, because it speaks about certainty. In our time, if you profess to be certain about anything, people judge you either as misguided, in need of education, or else ignorant and obstinate in your bigotry and prejudice. Someone who simply wants to impose his values on others. In this philosophy of the present age, the truth is always changing. It may change from one day to the next, so that what is true today may not be true tomorrow. And there are so-called Christian thinkers who have concluded that the way to reach people who have that philosophy is to avoid insisting on the authority of the Bible or the certainty of divine revelation. Instead, they argue, we need to look for ways in which to relate to them so that they feel comfortable. So historically, in our century, we have come back to the atmosphere that prevailed in the lifetimes of the apostles. We call it postmodernism. They called it philosophy. There was a competition of points of view, a desire to contrive a view of the world that would leave room for a number of ways in which to get to God. And against that relativism of the first century, the apostles reacted strongly and persistently. They knew that what they had and what they were preaching was the truth. So they were not afraid, and they were not hesitant to confront the folly of those who sought a cover for sin in lies. The apostles emphasized the certainty of which they had been taught. They stressed that what they were saying did not come out of their minds, but that it came from God. So that the gospel that was preached in the first century world is the same message that was preached in the second century world, in the world of the Reformation, in the world of the 19th century, and in the world of the 21st century. Luke had a clear message for his audience. His gospel would be an infallible record of that which Jesus began both to do and to teach, so that when you come to read the Gospel of Luke, you may depend upon it absolutely. You're reading the accurate account of the life of Christ as it unfolded. And this message is intended to bolster your faith if you have trusted in Christ, but also is intended to set a bold and uncompromising course in the midst of all the moral and intellectual drift that we see about us. In this prologue, Luke majored on three ideas, and I want to leave those with you briefly this evening. First of all, the Savior. The Savior. We learn immediately in verse 1 that the Savior's ministry left such an impression that people were anxious to write their recollections of it. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. There was a desire then, while people could still recall the things, to put down in order the events in the life of Jesus. And I think that we may take the Gospel of Luke as the template for the order of events in the life of Jesus. The Holy Spirit arranges those events for other purposes in the other Gospels. But here was an effort to record in order those events. This desire, we read, was widespread. Now, you can understand how that would be, because the testimony of Jesus was no one ever spoke as he did. If you had been there when you heard him speak, especially in the aftermath of his death and burial and resurrection and ascension, you would have tried to write down everything you could remember. Now, those writings that many people took to set down did not survive. And they did not survive for a very simple reason. They were not inspired by God. The record that God, the Spirit, inspired, that record did survive. Jesus spoke with authority and with power, and demonstrated that when he spoke the words of God. Now, there were other men whom the Holy Spirit used to write the records of the life of Christ, but we are led to believe here that there were as well those whom the Spirit did not inspire, who were simply trying to get their recollections and their reflections down. What Luke's aim was to set down an infallible record. Luke was saying he felt the impact of the Savior's ministry himself. Those who heard and saw Jesus delivered to others the truth. That's how it came to Luke. The events that accompanied the life of Christ were far beyond the ordinary or even the unusual. They were stupendous. If you witnessed one of them, you would never have forgotten it. This centurion testified at Calvary concerning Christ. This man was the Son of God. So the first thing that we confront in this prologue is the Savior. And the Gospel of Luke is about the Savior. It is the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of his activity. The Gospel of the Savior. But then Luke directed his reader to the declaration that he and others received. And that brings me to the second fact that we find in these verses, the servants, the Savior and the servants. How did Luke come to be in possession of this truth? Well, we read in verse 2 that they, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Those who delivered the truth were the chosen disciples of Jesus Christ. They were the eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. And it just comes to my mind that there is a very important standard that we find in the first chapter of Acts. The first chapter of Acts. And in Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, the Apostle Peter gives a review of the circumstances surrounding the death of Judas Iscariot. But if you look down at verse 20, Peter was saying to those in the upper room, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore of these men, which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us," there's the standard, "of these men who have been with us all that time, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." So that was the standard, that they were eyewitnesses. So when it came to replacing Judas Iscariot, they chose two men out of their number, both of whom met that standard. They were eyewitnesses. So they were not relying on their faulty memories. They were not relying particularly on that which others who may have had similarly faulty memories could recall. The gospel was conveyed first by the eyewitnesses. Now there's something about the testimony of an eyewitness that carries tremendous impact. That's true today in a court of law. So those who saw the Lord Jesus and heard him conveyed what they saw. They told others what they saw. They saw the empty tomb with the grave clothes there, but no body. They saw the Lord alive after his death. They heard his voice. They saw him eat. They saw him ascend into heaven. Now, they could never forget that to their last day in this world. Something of the impact of that experience we find in the words of Peter. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So what Peter was saying was, we didn't dream this up. We didn't sit down and agree that we would create an account. He said, we saw these things, we heard them. And that's what we are conveying. So Luke was referring to the things most surely believed among us. And here is the content of the gospel message. This expression of Luke stresses the very certainty of the gospel. In the strongest possible terms, here we find an emphasis on the fundamental standard of Christian doctrine. Here was the message that deals with the person and work of Christ, the nature of the written word, so that the eyewitnesses of the majesty of the Savior proclaimed to Luke and to others the written word and the incarnate word. And that reality leads us to the third aspect of Luke's message in this prologue, the scriptures. The Savior, the servants, the scriptures. For Luke asserted here in verse 3 that they were from the first. Or from above. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. That's a translation of a word that occurs in the Gospel of John. And let us turn to John's Gospel, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. I want you to look first of all at verse 31. He that cometh from above is above all. The expression from above is the same expression as we find translated from the very first in Luke 1 and verse 3. Now with that in mind, look at verse 3 of John 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, be born from above. That's the same expression as you find in verse 31. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Again in verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. From above, from the very first in Luke chapter 1 and verse 3. From above. He had perfect understanding of all things from above. But what does that mean? Well, what was Jesus talking about to Nicodemus? To be born from above is to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. So Luke was saying he was not relying on the accounts of others that were not inspired. He had independent confirmation. He had perfect understanding of all that he was going to write. He was completely assured of all of the matters on which he was to write because he had this understanding from above. So there can be no impeachment of the gospel. Either Luke is telling the truth or he isn't. If he isn't, we shouldn't be relying upon any part of the Bible. What Luke is emphasizing is that all that we find written here in this gospel is infallible. We may depend upon it absolutely. So you see where that leaves those in the last couple hundred years, maybe as many as 300 years now, going back to the days of the Enlightenment after the Reformation. But you can see now where that leaves those who say, well, we have to really get to the historical Jesus. And to do that, we have to peel away all these layers of tradition that the disciples invented. Now, Luke was saying, this is an infallible record of the life of Jesus. You can depend upon it. Now, the application is that if it is an infallible record, and it is, you have to receive it as such. Here's the rub, you see, for many people. They don't want to receive it as such. Why? Because then they'd have to receive these words in chapter 23 of the gospel and verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Now you have to receive those words. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. In other words, the thief was saying he knew the Lord would not remain dead. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. You have to receive all that it teaches. And there are many who do not want to receive those words, because what they teach is that people receive the due reward of their deeds, but that Jesus has done nothing wrong. He is sinless. You have to receive the gospel as infallible. But thankfully, when you receive it in that way, the Holy Spirit sheds light in your soul so that the truth of the gospel account fastens itself in your heart. It becomes one with you, and you become an understander of the glory that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So I trust that this evening you'll be encouraged with this certainty. Luke said that the purpose was for Theophilus to know the certainty of these things. Oh, that tonight you might be encouraged again by the knowledge of that certainty. Gospel infallibility through the inspiration of the Spirit of God.